your copy of God's Word and open today to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. In our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we come to the last portion of chapter 16 this morning, verses 19 through 31. The summer following my fifth grade year of elementary school, my mother and father, my younger sister, and my cousin Sandy, a teenage girl, made a three-week journey to California to visit my aunt and uncle and cousins who lived in San Diego, where my uncle was stationed in the Navy. It was the trip of a lifetime for a child, and we saw many wonderful sights between South Alabama and Southern California, but none to compare with the visit to the Grand Canyon. It was indescribably majestic. And the chasm that separates the south rim from the north rim of the Grand Canyon is about a mile in length. It is just hard to fathom until you've actually been there and stood on the edge of that chasm and seen it for yourself. 15 years later, I was now 25 and married, and Kim and I were on our way to California. Wayne Hall was with us, as I recall. And we were going to the Grand Canyon and going into California. And I wanted to go to the Grand Canyon again, but I had seen it once. And I assured Kim, who had not seen it, that it was going to be really majestic, but I was not prepared. I had the same experience the second time as I did the first time. And I've had that same experience every time I've been. It is a huge chasm that separates the north and south rims. But I want to say to you, the chasm that separates the north rim from the south rim of the Grand Canyon is minuscule compared to the chasm that separates the souls of men and women who are in hell and the souls of men and women who are in heaven. And this morning I want us to look into the Word of God about this great chasm that separates all of humanity between the saved and the lost, the just and the unjust, those in heaven and those in hell. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, these words. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Think with me this morning about the great chasm that separates men and women in eternity. We don't want to think about death. We don't like to think about heaven, or hell, I should say, or eternity, but we do enjoy thinking about heaven. fact is that Jesus spoke to all of these themes in this text for our consideration this morning. We need to think seriously about these matters. Charles Spurgeon, the great London preacher of the 19th century, said, and I quote, "Think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. Think little of the sufferings of lost souls, and you will soon think little of the Savior who delivers you from them." John Calvin, the great magisterial reformer, said of this passage of Scripture, "The Lord is painting a picture which represents the condition of the future life in a way we can understand. The sum of it is that believing souls, when they leave the body, lead a joyful and blessed life outside the world, but that for the reprobate are prepared terrifying torments which can no more be conceived by our minds than can the infinite glory of God." This is a difficult text, but is a text that we need to understand because it is very informative about what waits all of humanity in the life to come. So this morning, I want you to think with me about some truths that are found here in this portion of God's Word, this Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. The first truth I want you to see with me in verses 19 through 21 is this: a person's economic and social status is not a gauge of right standing with God. A person's social or economic status is not a gauge or a criteria of determining a person's right standing with God. There are two men in this story, one rich and the other poor. And they had two destinies, one in heaven and one in hell. Now let's look a little more carefully at the rich man and then at the poor man. Look again in verse 19. Jesus said there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. The first thing we learn about this rich man is that he wore purple clothing. His outer clothing was dyed in purple. Only the very, very rich could afford to have the purple clothing that this man had. It is a color of royalty. We don't think he was some kind of royal person, but nevertheless he dressed like one. And also he wore fine linen, which is a reference to undergarments made from the finest of linen from Egypt. We might say that this man dressed in such a way as you might find him on a first century edition of GQ magazine. And the scripture says he lived in luxury every single day. This man was well off financially. Furthermore, we read in verse 22 that at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. The fact that this man had a gate means that he had a large house. Otherwise, it would have said at his door. But a gate, the word used here for gate is the word used to refer to a gate that leads into a courtyard or what we might call a front yard before you come actually to the house itself. And so we see that this man was exceedingly wealthy. Now, the other man was the poor man, we read, was a beggar. And we learn several things about him in verses 20 and 21. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. He was covered with sores. He was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs came and licked his sores. So we learn here that he was a cripple. You say, well, how do we know he was a cripple? Because the scripture tells us that he was laid at the gate. Somebody had to take him every day and place him at the gate of this wealthy man that he might beg. This was no deadbeat. This is nobody trying to live off the fat of the land or somebody else's hard work. This man was disabled. He had a genuine need. He had to have people take him to a place where he could beg in order that he might survive. So not only was he a crippled man, but we can also see here that he was a man who had a skin disease. Scripture says his body was covered with sores. Now, These are not the sores of leprosy. If he was a leper, he wouldn't be here at the gate. He'd be in some isolated place outside the city. But he had some kind of skin disease. It was pronounced. And we also read that he was hungry because he was longing to eat whatever fell, whatever crumbs fell from the rich man's table. But apparently the rich man didn't care about him. There's no indication the rich man had any kind of social concern for this man. No indication that he was concerned to provide, to care for this man, just the passersby. And so we have two men here, one rich and the other poor. And when they died, and each one died, one went to be with the Lord, and the other went to be in a place that the Scripture refers to as a place of torment. And so two destinies. Now we learn from this that a person's social or economic status does not determine his or her eternal destiny or standing with God. There are some today who would say to us that the sign of God's favor is that you're well off financially. Now, it is true in the Old Testament there were people who were well off financially, who were friends of God. Abraham was one, and King David was one, and King Solomon was another. They were fabulously wealthy for their day. But it's not always the case that just because a person has wealth that he has right standing with God. Neither is it the case that because a person is in poverty that he or she has right standing with God. A person's economic status and a person's social status has nothing to do with a person's standing with God. Now, apparently the Pharisees believe that riches were a sign of God's favor. Let's go back just verses 13, 14, and 15, where we were just a couple of weeks ago, and look again in verse 13. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus makes it clear that it's impossible to have two masters. And if a person loves money, then God's not his master. Then he goes on to say, Luke tells us in verse 14, and the Pharisees who loved money. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this, and their response was they were sneering at Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts, and what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Apparently what Jesus meant when he said what is highly valued among men is to be well off financially. And in God's sight, that's neither here nor there. What is important is faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So we see here that Jesus speaks of this issue. Jesus spoke again and again about the issue of wealth and poverty. You remember back in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, but he also said, woe unto you who are rich. And we don't need to just simply pass over those verses, but we need to ponder those because we are an affluent people. And this is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first truth I want you to see with me this morning here in this account of the rich man who's not a name for us, and the poor beggar named Lazarus, is that a person's economic and social status is not a gauge of right standing with God or having experienced the new birth. Second truth I want you to see with me this morning, found in verse 22, is all people, both rich and poor, must face the reality of death. All of us. It doesn't matter if you're a multimillionaire or you are just absolutely destitute. Every person must face the reality of physical death. Look in verse 22. And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. The beggar died, the rich man died. Apparently, the rich man had a funeral. He was buried. There were friends who came and mourned, and he had a fine send-off. apparently that didn't happen for the beggar named Lazarus. No burial for him. But they both died. The scripture makes it clear it's appointed unto man once to die and after that to face the judgment. You know, there's a new stat out about death. One out of one die. War does not increase death. All the people who got killed in combat were going to die anyway. They may die sooner than they would have, but it doesn't increase death. Death is universal. You may live to be 100 years of age plus, and you may be recognized on the Today Show as an old-timer and have your picture there and have Willard Scott talk about you. But just a few more years at most, and you're going to face the grim reaper as well. 100 years from today, all of us in this room will be in eternity somewhere. For some in this room, it may be before the sun sets today. All people, both rich and poor, must face the reality of death. Both the rich man died, his riches could not keep him from death, and the beggar Lazarus died as well. Death is inevitable. Why? Well, as Paul told the Romans, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that man is Adam, who rebelled against God, and death through sin, in this same way, death came to all men because all sinned. The reason we die is because we have sinned against God. Now, we try not to think about death. We try to cover it up, but we can't stop it. And Jesus is the answer to the problem of sin and death. Jesus, by his own death on the cross, took upon himself the righteous and just judgment of a holy God against our sin. He paid the price that we couldn't pay. He bore God's wrath in our place. He died as our substitute, that you and I might be clothed in his righteousness and that we might live with God forever. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear death because we know that our destiny is to be with the Lord forever. But those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ have every reason to fear death, because to slip into eternity never having trusted in Jesus Christ to save you is to be cast from the presence of God forever. Third truth, verse 22 again. The souls of believers receive God's special care in the hour of death. The souls of believers receive God's special care in the hour of death. Look again in verse 22. Luke says, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. That is, he received special care. The angels came at the moment of his death and took him into the presence of God. Now, when you read in our English text, Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, that is a metaphor for the paradise of God. Let me just try to give a little clarity here about heaven, and then in a moment I'll try to give a little clarity about hell. The heaven that you and I will go to when we die as believers is not the final heaven that we will have, the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth, which are the eternal heavens, will be established at the return of Christ. And the dead in Christ will be raised and be given these new resurrection bodies, not subject to decay or destruction or death. That's our destiny. But the heaven that believers go to now is what theologians call the intermediate heaven. It's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. It's to be with the presence of the Lord, but without the resurrection body. Our cemeteries are filled with the bodies of believers that we've buried. So what happens at death? Well, the body doesn't go to be with the Lord. We know where the body is. We can go dig it up. The soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. Paul said of the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And someday, at the end of the age, we will receive our glorified resurrection bodies. This is a reference here, apparently, to what we might call the paradise of God or the intermediate heaven. But the angels carried him to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. Therefore, those who die in the Lord have no fear of death because they know that God's going to care for them. God receives us into himself at the moment of death. I have a book in my library of deathbed stories of both the just and the unjust, the saved and the lost. It's a fascinating book. Let me just read you one account from 1683 from a martyr by the name of Homel, H-O-M-E-L. A martyr for his faith. Almost every bone of his body had been broken with an iron bar of the wheel upon which he had suffered for 40 hours before his executioner dealt him a death blow upon his breast. Before dying, he said these words to his wife, quote, "Farewell, my dear wife. I know that your tears and your continual sighs hinder you from bidding me adieu. Do not be troubled at this wheel upon which I must die. It is to me a triumphal chariot which will carry me into heaven. Farewell once more, my beloved spouse. I am waiting for you. But know that though you see my bones broken to shivers, my soul is replenished with inexpressible joys. I see heaven opened and Jesus with his outstretched arms." That testimony, or a similar testimony, has been recorded a multitude of times over the 2,000 years since the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's people come to see the Lord at the moment of death. The souls of believers receive God's special care in the hour of death. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to be afraid of dying. Jesus will be there for you and welcome you to your eternal reward. The fourth truth. And here we turn a corner. This fourth truth is not easy to contemplate, but it's true, and we need to hear it. A fourth truth, hell is a real place of eternal torment. Hell is a real place of eternal torment. Look again in verses 23, 24, and 25. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." There are few passages in all the Word of God more terrifying than those few verses right there. Here we see the awful reality of hell. Hell is a place of eternal torment. Look again in verse 23. There we see that in hell, that you may have a translation that says Hades. And if you do, it's not a translation, it's a transliteration. Hades was the place of the dead. And particularly is the place of the dead, the unjust dead, those who died without faith in God, those who died rebels from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the counterpart of the paradise of God. If the paradise of God, if Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom is the intermediate heaven, then this is the intermediate hell. And so there's more to come. And just as those who die in Christ go to be in the paradise of God, and someday they receive glorified resurrection bodies when Jesus comes again, at the end of the millennium, the Scripture says that all the unjust will be raised up and they will face the Lord at the great white throne, and then they will be cast into what the Scripture calls in the book of the Revelation, the lake of fire. And so that is the destiny of all who die apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice just about this place called Hades here, is a place of torment. You notice the word torment there, and you notice the word agony there. Now, whatever else we can say about this, we can say it's something that, we don't ever want to experience. From time to time, people will say to me, Pastor, do you believe that when Jesus spoke of hell as being a place of, fiery torment, that he's talking about a literal fire? Or is that some kind of metaphorical figure for something else? Well, I have no reason to question that it's a literal fire. But Jesus, not only on this occasion, but on several other occasions, spoke of the fires of hell and the agony of hell. Now, I'm not trying to frighten somebody, but I would not be faithful to the Word of God and faithful to my call to preach the counsel of God if I didn't speak to you from with all the unction and function of my soul to say to you that hell is a very real place, and if you don't bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, someday you will be cast into what the Scripture says is a lake of fire. So we need to hear this so that we might come to see that we don't have to go there, that we can repent and receive Christ and spend eternity in His presence like this poor beggar. So, fourth truth, hell is a place of eternal torment. There's a fifth truth I want you to see here in verse 26. There is no transfer from hell to heaven or from heaven to hell. Let me say that again. There is no transfer from hell to heaven. Once you go to hell, you can't escape, go to heaven. And no transfer from heaven to hell. In other words, once you're in heaven, you're eternally secure with the Lord. Not any danger of you getting kicked out of heaven. See? Now, look again in verse 26. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you, this is Abraham speaking, excuse me, from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. A great chasm has been fixed between heaven and hell. A chasm far, far greater than the chasm between the north and south rims of the Grand Canyon. There's no way to bridge this chasm. There's no means of transportation. They're just, once you're there, you're there. Now, among other things, this eliminates the whole idea of purgatory. That you suffer for a few centuries and somehow by your suffering in hell, you pay off all your sin debts. And then God says, okay, I'm going to let you out. Well, there's no way you could pay off your sin debt. You've got to have a perfect sacrifice to pay off your sin debt. And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God slain for our salvation. So it eliminates the whole idea of purgatory, which is clearly not taught in the Word of God. Furthermore, it eliminates the idea of reincarnation, which is really a demonic concept that comes from the Hindu religion. You just, you know, you're born, you live, you die, you know, you work off your karma. Again, it's a false doctrine which is not found in the pages of Holy Scripture. But the Scripture makes it quite clear here in verse 26. There's a great chasm that's been fixed by God, and those who want to go from here to heaven, from hell to heaven cannot, or from heaven to hell cannot. In other words, a man's eternal destiny is set at the moment of death. That's it. No second chance. There's a sixth and final truth I want you to see with me here in verses 27 through 31. The Word of God, not miracles, is sufficient to show sinners their need of a Savior. The Word of God is all we need to show us our need of a Savior and to trust Christ for salvation. We don't need some miracle like somebody coming back from the dead. Look in verse 27 and following. This is what the rich man said to Lazarus. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Apparently he had given up that he was going to be able to escape the tortures of hell, and so he pleads to Father Abraham to let Lazarus go from heaven back down to earth and go to where his five brothers are residing and warn them to repent and believe and be saved so that they will not come to this place of torment. All of a sudden he had a concern for the eternal welfare of the souls of his five brothers. Verse 29, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Moses and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament. There's enough of the revelation of God in the Old Testament to show us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, and it points to the coming of the Messiah who would suffer and die and be raised, that sinners might be reconciled to God. Notice his protest in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Yeah, you think about that. What would you think of if while I was preaching today, somebody burst in that back door down there and started walking down this aisle and said, well, I got to warn you, I've been to hell. I've been let out for 10 minutes to let you know you don't want to go there. Would you be persuaded? No. You wouldn't be persuaded, would you? Because it's not that kind of thing that persuades us of our need of a Savior. What is it that persuades us of our need of a Savior? It is the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God, in this case, just the Old Testament, but now we have the writings of the apostles and the evangelists. We have the Gospels. We have 2,000 years of church history where people have proclaimed the gospel. What is it that brings a sinner to his knees and causes him to confess his need of a Savior and to believe and be saved? It is the Spirit of God that takes the Word. You don't need a miracle. You don't even need the miracle of resurrection. I mean, did not Jesus himself die and rise on the third day? And for the most part, the Jewish people rejected him, even though he was raised from the dead. The man who says, I need more than the Word of God before I'm going to be persuaded that I need a Savior is a man who's never going to be saved. That's what Jesus is teaching right here. And so what we have here is that the Word of God is sufficient to show sinners their need of the Savior. And so we have this account of these two men. A rich man and a poor man. They lived side by side. The rich man lived in luxury, plenty to eat, plenty of expensive clothes to wear. The poor beggar was laid daily at the gate of the rich man that he might find a few morsels of food to survive. One lived in comfort and one lived in misery. But they both died. And one went to heaven, and the other went to hell. That's a parable of the entire human race. That's the story of mankind. Every one of us is either like the rich man or the poor man. Now, which one are you? If today was the last day that you had on planet Earth, where would you go? Would you go to be with the Lord? Do you have that assurance, that confidence that you know the Lord? Would you? Or would you be cast away from the presence of God forever? There's a great divide that separates heaven and hell. A great gulf fixed between the two. There's a great divide in this room. Some in this room, I'm persuaded most in this room, we're going to heaven. some in this room or not, is you've never trusted Jesus. If I could decide for you, I would. If I could repent for you and trust Jesus' death on the cross for you, I would. But I can't. That's a decision that only you can make. But if you hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God today speaking to you and showing you your need of a Savior, if you're willing to listen to that voice and obey that voice and turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, I promise you, Jesus will not turn you away. Spirit and the bride say, come. Come and drink of the living water. It can be you. You can be saved today. It doesn't matter how far away from God you are. If you'll come, Jesus will welcome you and save you forever. Let me pray for us, God our Father.